Today we are looking at the subject of church discipline. That's our major burden. But before we do that, there's a little section. I gave out some material, some pages long, six in number, actually. It's entitled The Administration of Government in the Church. It's at the end of the section on church government. You see that? It has no numbers. It's not enumerated. You see that? The administration of government in the church. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but there's some very valuable stuff here. And I threw this in free so that it might be helpful to you. There's a definition of administration, management, what administration involves, planning, organizing, directing, and controlling. Another word for controlling is evaluating the operating processes of an organization. This definition is used in business, in industry, administration. It's a general blanket definition. And then I've expanded on the functions of administration: planning, organization, direction or leadership, and control or evaluation. Valuable principles there. Then applying administration to the local church. Constitution and bylaws. What a constitution is. Some of you will probably be involved in church planting and will have to help the church draft a constitution. So you'll probably get constitutions from other churches and look at them and see what they've done. But it's helpful to have a basic idea of what you're doing and where you're going. And then the bylaws and what bylaws mean. Good to have an idea in mind as to what that means, because if you chair a board of elders or deacons or what is called a church board, it's helpful to have some definitions on the tip of your tongue. I've included a docket for the conduct of meetings, some rules of order, and of course Robert's Rules of Order Revised are most frequently given lip service to and also most frequently violated. I've included at the end of this two pages which are taken from E.C. Utter, U-T-T-E-R, and it's called something like, I don't recall the title. It's a brief condensation of Robert's Rules of Order Revised, and it's parliamentary principles. I've included in there this section on the form of making motion and how you put the question to a vote. And the major motions that are made in parliamentary type meetings where you use Robert's Rules as a working document, and the form of it and what questions are involved and so forth and so on. Very useful to have in front of you if you're running a meeting, especially if the people who are in the meeting don't know much about Robert's Rules. You can use this to help them learn. Just some basic things, just a few basic things. You don't have to get into a lot of detail. This is even more detailed than you'd want to be. But you could use this and pick out a few things that come up again and again, that are used again and again, so that people know how to make a motion. And if you're going to use Robert's Rules, you may as well know that. In all meetings, church business meetings sometimes go by Robert's Rules, although most of the people don't know how they work. And you have to watch, because people can really manipulate Robert's Rules. They're intended, of course, to preserve the rights of all the members of the assembly. Then I've included some ideas of what bylaws usually include. Then a section on the board or boards of the church, membership, and some ideas there, internal organization of the boards, some suggestion as to committees that might be established. Again, you probably don't have all those committees, but you may want to have a few. To whom to delegate certain areas of duty. And then the functions of the board, and again, as I mentioned, a working document, minutes, Some organizations don't even keep minutes. Can you believe that? And then 2 years down the line, somebody says, what did we decide about such and such? And somebody else says, beats me. Yeah, it's very frustrating. I mean, when a official body takes official action, there should be some record of that. And in a litigious society, there better be a record of certain actions that the church takes through its official boards. You better have minutes. And again, what minutes should include and what minutes are. What things to exclude from minutes. Formation of board policies and what policies are. And then the pastor of the church and selection function, accountability, and so on. Some of those are just sketchily put in outline form just to call attention to our need for thought about them. Well, the discipline of the church, our burden today. Question, Don.
I have a one program called Who in the position of the head of the church is the chairman of the church or chairman of the elders meeting, something like that. Most of the Korean churches has a pastor as president of the church or president of the elders meeting, something like that. And I am opposing that. I think it should be for the ruling elders position, not teaching elders position. I found your one example from the Acts 15, but after that I couldn't trace down, you know, because of that.
As in the case of Paul, you consider on the one hand Paul's apostleship, which carries a certain authority with it, but on the other hand you consider the itinerant character of his ministry, you're in a bit of a dilemma there. But even Paul, it seems, if you read it, would probably not bow to, but at least defer to, the duly appointed, elected leadership of the local church, so that the elders would presumably have one presiding elder in the board of elders. And that person would probably be the one who guided things and who oversaw meetings and announced decisions and led in general. Now, when you have a resident pastor, not an itinerant situation, then presumably this pastor is an elder and a member, should be, of the board of elders, the elders in the local church. The question as to who among the elders is elected the presiding elder is a question, I think, for the elders themselves to decide. Now, if they decide to elect the pastor for a term as president or presiding elder, they certainly have it in their power to do that. If they decide to elect some other ruling elder, not a teaching elder, they certainly have it in their power to do that. Okay? So it might vary from church to church. Well, when I traced out the historical pattern of church officers, you saw how gradually amongst the elders there arose a presiding elder, and then gradually he came to be called president or the elder or the pastor, and then gradually he became known as the bishop and thus was elevated above the others, even though they recognized that he was of the same office as elder, in that same office. But even the first among equals formula, still, as you go along, becomes less and less equal, first among equals. You don't see, I think, a ruling elder in the pattern presiding in the local church as much as you see a elder who's both teaching and ruling, elevated. The discipline of the church. Now, you have read this material, so it's not necessary to go through it bit by bit. I would like to highlight a couple of things, and then there are some things we want to discuss. I've quoted quite a few confessions here and creeds. Page 106, I raised the issue why there's little or no emphasis on church discipline in so many churches that deem themselves descendants of the Reformation or deem themselves descendants of Anabaptist situations, which in many cases claim that they had no part in the Reformation but were separate from it in that period of history. Still, there's so little emphasis on discipline in so many churches. And the question, of course, is why? I made a little survey of some books on theology and found that there's not very much attention given to church discipline. Now, one reason why that is so may be because some of these names come from backgrounds, ecclesiastical orientations, traditions, in which there are separate works on discipline and church government, in which case you wouldn't expect them in their systematic theology to deal extensively with the subject. And that could be said about some of these. That's easily seen. But on page 107, I've asked the question, what are some of the causes of this lack of emphasis on church discipline, aside from the fact that the question of how much you see in various theologies? And I suggested these five causes: the sacred-secular distinction, the public-private distinction, religious pluralism here in America, the idea that all human beings are morally equal, and the very real problem of the costliness of discipline. All of these, of course, militate against the establishment and the exercise of church discipline, especially here in the United States. I think many of the people in our churches feel that the church ought to stay out of their private business, keep out of their own business. And the church has no business getting into certain areas. It's curious, I see from time to time in the news that even members of the Roman Catholic Church feel that their priests, their hierarchy, have no business getting into certain moral questions. That's very curious, very interesting. You wonder what the business of the priests is, if not to get into moral questions, especially with the long history of involvement in moral issues in the Roman Catholic Church. But that seems to be a pervasive attitude, not only amongst Roman Catholics, but amongst Protestants and even among evangelicals. What business do you have intruding yourself into my business, my private life? I quoted John L. Nevius's Planting and Development of Missionary Churches. It struck me as curious a few years ago when I mentioned Nevius, who is recognized as the founder of the Nevius method of self-governing, self-propagating, self-supporting churches in missions, that very few people have heard of him. That's kind of interesting. I've not heard of John Nevius. But you read this as to what he did on the mission field and how that actually worked out salutarily. Now, the basis for church discipline, three major considerations form the basis for the exercise of church discipline. the interrelationship and consequent obligation of believers to one another as members of the body of Christ. If we're interrelated, do we have any obligations to one another? Well, it's quite clear that we do. The first function of government, the second reason, as applied to the church, protection from heretical teaching and harmful behavior. And the duty of church officers to exercise this function. That is an important reason for church discipline. And then some scriptures, and then thirdly, the basis in specific scriptural command and example. And the classic passage, as you know, is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. And I suggest that the sequence and the procedure to be followed, that is, this is a classic passage in procedure, that the procedure to be followed is laid out in certain steps. And I've listed the four steps. Now, there is some difference of interpretation, of course, within the passage itself as to how to apply some of the things that are said and how to apply the passage or how to interpret the passage when it speaks of certain steps. However, we'll bypass that for the moment because I want to look at the article I gave you on church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, extreme judicial discipline. As such, it's very important. We're talking excommunication here. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15, this is a moderate case, a case of moderate judicial discipline. Of course, it has all sorts of implications in terms of, for instance, what the Amish do in shunning. And the Old Order Amish who take that very seriously. Tom.
I was wondering, when we execute discipline, I think a lot of times what happens is the person just doesn't come back.
Yeah.
The church is going to go to the church.
Mm-hmm.
Do we as a church then have a responsibility to, you know, to find out where they're going, to approach the leadership of the church they're going?
I'm going to defer that for just a few minutes because in the discussion I want to discuss that issue. But bring it up again, please. And then 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20, which has to do with church officers. Then I suggest five important features of discipline in the passage, 1 Timothy 5. Now, the purpose of discipline, this is a very important area because there are some definitions here you need to get. Discipline may be either administrative or judicial. Administrative discipline is concerned with the maintenance of good order in the government of the church. That's what it's concerned with, administrative discipline. In that sense, you might say, hey, administrative discipline sounds very much like church government or something closely related to church government, the maintenance of good order. Its purpose is twofold, to ensure the preservation of all rights, to assure the faithful discharge of all obligations. See, that's really what Robert's Rules of Order tries to do, to ensure the preservation of all rights of the members of the body. That's why, for example, one of the rules of order is nobody should speak twice unless everybody's had the opportunity to speak once. So you're trying to preserve the right, because somebody couldn't monopolize the situation. It's a very common sense rule. Judicial discipline, that's concerned with the prevention and correction of offenses. Administrative, the maintenance of good order in the government of the church. Judicial, the prevention and correction of offenses. And this would be very good to learn, the threefold purpose. To vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the purity of the church, and to reclaim or restore the offenders. Good to have those purposes in mind. They're all involved in judicial discipline. Judicial discipline is what we mostly think about anyway when we talk about discipline, judicial discipline. For some reason, we don't think too much about administrative discipline, but that's important also. And then suggestions here, administrative discipline carried out by means of, and judicial discipline carried out by means of, and so forth and so on. Now, the recipients of discipline. I've tried to ask some leading questions here to stimulate your thinking. Of course, the question raised here is there favoritism in the application of discipline? If there is, should there be? Two different questions. Is there, should there be? And then the question Tom brought up, number five, somewhat relates to that, but number six directly relates to that. Here are people away from home but need discipline. Here's a person who's involved in offense and then leaves the church. Or at least if he's away from the church for whatever reason. Does the local church have a responsibility to that person as well as to other local churches to inform them, to make known to them what's going on? Because as Tom said so frequently, people, even when the breath of discipline comes, the hint of it, the suggestion of it, they leave. They avoid discipline, they go somewhere else, they're welcomed with open arms. Bad business. Who are the executors of discipline? Who is to exercise and execute it? Who's to make the judgment? Well, in Matthew 18, the members of the church, not just the pastor or the elders, the members of the church. And then, number two, the elders of the church are charged with exercising and executing church discipline in the formal sense. But all of them need to back up. All the members of the church have to back up their leaders in church discipline. Even if they don't know all the details of what is discussed, there are sometimes confidential matters, private matters, that should not be aired publicly. And a certain amount of trust is necessary there. Not trust beyond breaking point, not credulity, but trust up to a certain point. Then I've mentioned some degrees of discipline, degrees of censure for church members, admonition, rebuke, suspension from communion, and excommunication, and censure for church officers, admonition, rebuke, suspension from office, then suspension from communion, then deposition from office, and excommunication. Sometimes you hear about ministers who are deposed from their office. They no longer hold that office. That's a very serious step to take. You can't deprive the person of the office, you can deprive the person of the exercise of the office. If a person is ordained an elder, the person's an elder for life. But you can deprive that person of the exercise of that office. And that may be necessary in some cases. Heresy or gross immorality. Of course, we've talked a lot, and you've seen a lot in the literature in recent years, about restoration, whether restoration is really possible, and whether one may resume then a ministry following serious heresy or gross immorality. And of course, that has to be worked through. Well, before we get into a big discussion, the paper that I gave you, you notice at the end of the paper, it's Reverend Donald W. Kaufman. Donald W. Kaufman, and this paper was written in October 1968, so it's a long time ago, about 22 years ago. And it has some typographical errors in it. Don't let them trip you. Don't stumble over them, okay? Don't be offended. Just go through, and even some grammatical things or misspellings, forget that. But try to get at the heart of it and the gist of it and get some value from the paper. Donald W. Kaufman was my brother-in-law, pastor of the Horsham Bible Church for a number of years, and then developed cancer. And the cancer spread, and he went into Abington Memorial Hospital, and within a matter of 7 weeks, he was with the Lord, age of 43. Very young. And this, I think, is a real contribution to the subject. But you have to, of course, go through it, read it. It's not long. I mean, you don't have to go through all the details, but you can glance over it and then look at certain parts. And He used this method, as he says, in 17 cases over a year and a half's time in his own church. And the Lord apparently blessed the method and really worked in the church so as to bring about real change. He was, of course, concerned with the matter of church discipline. He saw it revealed in Scripture and said, what are we going to do about it? In most churches I know of, it's not even talked about or certainly not applied. And then the problems, of course, came up. Well, how do you apply it? You know, there are all sorts of practical questions. So he tried to get into those and tried to deal with them. And some of the things he says in the paper are a result of questions that other ministers asked. Because other ministers were naturally interested. See, this is the Chesmont Ministers Fellowship, Chester County, Montgomery County, Chesmont. And so they asked questions, and he tried to deal with those and tried simply to speak out of his own experience and his own thinking and his own study. And he gave that and commended it as a method to them. It's not easy. It's not easy to do what he suggests. But he found it very salutary and certainly a step toward the recovery of the third leg of the church, as Calvin and many others have put it. The church stands on three legs, like a three-legged stool. Or you may say the three marks of the church. That's sometimes how it's put. And the three legs are the preaching of the Word of God, the sound, faithful preaching of the Word of God. The administration of the ordinances. And again, the administration of the ordinances according to the Scriptures. And thirdly, the responsible exercise of church discipline. And some of the reformers and some of those who came after said, you cannot maintain the church without all three legs. Take away one leg and the church sooner or later is going to collapse. The preaching of the word, the administration of the ordinances, and the responsible exercise of church discipline. A number of denominations here in the United States have discovered you cannot take that third leg, church discipline, out and maintain the church in the form that Christ instituted it and in the form that Christ desires. You cannot do it. And a number of churches have become deformed to such an extent that it's hard to recognize them as churches of Christ. Tom Taylor and Bill Harding had opportunity to take a trip south for Faith Seminary some years ago to meet students and such. And they went to a large church in the south. They had 4,000 members, Sunday school 5,000. And they asked the pastor after Sunday morning, they were just visiting, they said, with a church this size, how do you handle the problem of church discipline? He said, what's that? Well, the way he said it, I can't say the way he said it, obviously. But the way he said it just stopped them cold. Now, stop Mr. Taylor cold is a pretty good accomplishment. Churches simply do not recognize there is such a thing, or if there is such a thing, it has nothing to do with them. And there are all sorts of problems and difficulties in the way. And admittedly, it's a difficult area, a very difficult area. It has pricklies all over it. I mean, run into all sorts of problems. But the question is it scripturally commanded? Is it something which we ought to do? If so, why aren't we doing it? And if we recognize why we aren't doing it, can we fix that and get going and do it? Well, now we want to take a break and then we'll come back and discuss.